our house sold today for cash, and it was only on the market for a little over a week. So I want you to rejoice with me in that. I told Eric I'd open in prayer if I could share a little bit of testimony. Back in February or March of last year, the Lord laid on my heart to start praying about moving. And I said, well, we just got here 2 years ago. And I said, I really don't want to. And I said, I know Sandy definitely doesn't want to. And I said, okay, well, you'll have to tell Sandy. Well, August came and still no word to Sandy. So I said, you need to start praying. The Lord wants us to move. And the first two words out of her mouth was, not Montana. So, but that's where we spent most of our married life. So we've been praying for that. Didn't know why. Didn't know when we first moved out here, we didn't know why, but we did find out later on. And I think if you look at March, my face story about last March or so, February, you were gone your sabbatical. You'll see, you could see why we moved out here. But now I still didn't know. And then a couple weeks ago, I told my siblings that we were moving out and to Montana. And I have a sister who's into Wiccan. She's as old as our son. So I really don't know her that much. I maybe talked to her once every two or three years type of thing. And so she needed some direction. And I knew she was into Wiccan. And she calls one of my sisters a Bible thumper sister. So as soon as she called, I opened up in prayer right away and to let her know I was praying for her and that God would give her direction. And she said somebody directed her to move back to Montana. So that's mission field number one. And then mission field number two is my son-in-law. He has kind of turned his life around and is looking to me as a father figure, so I need prayer for that. And the third thing is I have a brother-in-law that has a return of cancer. And so my one sister always says, always beware of praying nuns and little old ladies that pray for you. And she goes, but in my case, you're a little old man that prays. I want you to know I do pray a lot, not enough. I have faith, not enough. But I feel that when the Lord tells me to do something, I pray about it, and I pray about it, and I pray about it. And then my wife will tell you, she's on a need-to-know basis. So when I've already kind of got the answer in the direction, I let her know. And that works for us, I think. At least we're still married after 40 years. So I just want to encourage you. I feel like I don't pray enough. And I feel like I don't have enough faith. And I really question this past week whether or not we made the right decision. And especially after Eric's message on Sunday, towards the end of your message, you had indicated something to the effect, you don't have to move to serve the Lord. Right?
I'm pretty sure I did say that, yeah.
Okay. So I said, okay, Lord, you got to let me know whether or not this is for real. And so we did get the cash offer. And another little story behind that, when Dan came over, he said, this is the price you listed at. And 2 days later, I texted him and I said, Dan, the Lord woke me up and I was praying about it. That's not right. We need to lower it about $20,000. And I said, the amount is not what's important. It's what the Lord wants. And so, like I said, the house has only been on the market 2 weeks tomorrow. One showing yesterday morning, and it sold for cash. So, okay. Dear
Lord, praise
the Lord, I thank you and rejoice in answered prayer and the faith, even though it is small, that I have in you to answer prayer. And I just seek your guidance and direction. I want to lift up Deb Albrecht tonight, too, as well, with her diagnosis. And I just want to lift her up in prayer that you have your healing hand upon her and give her wisdom and discernment as to the decision she needs to make, and be with the doctors that are treating her. Now be with Eric tonight. Open our minds and hearts to what you have him to say and tell us tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Yeah, you take it back there. Well, the funny thing is tonight I'm going to talk about when God opens a door, you walk through it, and sometimes you have to twist the handle to know the door is open. So we definitely did not plan this, but it is a great, great testimony to the fact that, God opens doors, and he wants us to walk through them. So thanks for that, Pete. One thing I've been talking about regularly is flattening the stage, not literally, but figuratively, because these three steps, for some people, are like Mount Everest. So thanks for that, Pete. So tonight we are concluding chapter 16. We're concluding 1 Corinthians, and you should all be very excited about this journey. And I always feel like just this overwhelming sense of joy when we get through a book, in this case a letter, of the Bible. And it's also a super great time as we transition into 2 Corinthians to invite some folks. So let's see what the Lord has for us tonight. I'm going to start in 58:15. Paul says, "Therefore, because of the resurrection and all of these things that we talked about last week, therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he or she may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intended to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now, just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him to ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him, let help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers and sisters, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence. For they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. All right, that's 1 Corinthians. Woo! So it's interesting because I had mentioned last week that we weren't going to get all the way through 15, that I kind of wanted to leave 58 at the end to talk about tonight. Because I think it is a signature moment of the letter that Paul's writing to the Corinthian church. and it ties perfectly. It's a perfect bridge between the resurrection conversation and what he says here about the collection, and then wraps up the letter. So he says, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, it's interesting, and I think it's very important for us to really understand or have a good picture of what we mean by the work of the Lord. And again, we have a tendency to shrink this down into a very small window rather than expanding it into the large panoramic view that I think Paul means. And I want us to consider, if we talk about the work of the Lord, we would say, who is the Lord? Sunday school answer. Jesus. Yep, that was easy. And so we would say, what was the work of Jesus? So in essence, we would ask ourselves, how did Jesus live? What did Jesus do? And that would be how we would define the work of the Lord. And, you know, back in the 90s or whatever, we had the whole, what would Jesus do? And I've always said it should be, what did Jesus do? Because he did a lot of things that we should be imitating. And we've seen Paul talk previously in this letter that we are to be imitators of him as he imitates Christ. And so when we think about this, I don't think we should overthink it, and we should definitely not do a bunch of theologizing around this, because we can find ourselves theologizing this to a place that gets us off the hook. Yeah, right? So if we are to be about the work of the Lord, remaining steadfast, then what is the work of the Lord? And Paul and I had a conversation on Monday after my sermon about really being more articulate on what does it mean to be a part of the harvest. And again, the work of the Lord is so much broader and wider than we give it credit for. Because often we think the work of the Lord is to evangelize or to spread the gospel. That Jesus, as if Jesus went around just telling people that he's arrived, he's going to die, and they just need to accept him as their Savior and all will be well. What does Jesus do? He goes to the outcast. He goes to the people that have who are unclean. He goes to the people that he shouldn't be going to. One of my favorite stories, it's in the Lent booklet that'll be out this weekend, is Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, this wee little man, right? And Jesus says, hey, Zacchaeus, we're going to your house and you're going to make me dinner. And everyone's like, why are you going to go eat with this guy? Jesus is constantly being reprimanded because he does what? He eats with sinners and tax collectors. So Jesus is associating with all of these people that he shouldn't be associating with. Likewise, when people want to do certain things, like stone the woman who's caught in adultery, what does Jesus do? Pick up a stone and say, yeah, that's right, she should be convicted. Let's kill her. No, he gets in the dirt with the person who everyone else thinks deserves justice and should be killed. And so the work of the Lord is to do all of the things that Jesus did. And we are to be the body of Christ, and so we are to be about the work of the Lord. What does that look like? It looks like so many different things. It looks like going to our neighbor that we know has maybe had a hard time. Maybe they've lost a spouse. Maybe they've, they don't like to go out in the wintertime. And it's going over and saying, hey, how can I help you? Can we sit down? I'd love to have a conversation with you. It's, you know, bringing food to people that might need food. It's bringing a meal to somebody that's had a baby. It's visiting somebody in the hospital. It's calling somebody and saying, hey, I haven't seen you in a while. I'd love to hear how you're doing. How can I pray for you? And yes, it's doing all of these other things in big ways. It's serving at the soup kitchen, which you talked about. It's, you know, serving in all of these myriad of opportunities. But it's also, as Paul mentioned a few weeks ago in his sermon, going down to the elementary school and sitting with little kids and hearing their stories. It's volunteering at Teen Challenge and being a mentor. It's this and this and this and this. And it's a lifestyle. It's not here, I'm going to go do the work of the Lord. Whew, that's done. Now I can go live my life. And it fits perfectly in with this next thing that he's talking about. Because one of the great things that I'm hearing from friends and people that are a part of the faith community in Minneapolis is the work of the Lord that's being done currently in this moment of crisis. That people are going out and they're buying groceries for people that are terrified to leave their homes because they have dark skin and they're being targeted. It's bringing people food. It's friends giving their own hard-earned money to a stranger that can't pay their rent because, again, they're afraid if they leave their house, they're going to be detained and sent to Texas, and then they're not going to have a job. This is not about politics in a partisan way. This is about the work of the Lord that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians. And this goes back to Sunday and the compassion that drives us to do the work of the Lord, because we have this division in 16, but Paul is saying that you are to do the work of the Lord, which looks like giving money. It's like two of the worst things that we could talk about. Something that this world has partisanized, and giving money. But that is part of the work of the Lord. We've seen that throughout all of Corinthians. There are people in Corinth who have an abundance. There are people in Corinth who don't have enough. And so Paul has been constantly driving the Corinthian church to be generous with what they have so that everyone has enough. And so here comes this interesting transition from, hey, to be a Jesus person is to do the work of the Lord, which looks like all of these different things. And it's not so that we, again, can earn our way or do something or gain this grand house in the sky after we die. It's this is what it means to be a Jesus person. And he says, now concerning, which is this interesting transition, because it's clear that the Corinthians have written to Paul about this next topic. And we've been talking at length about, wouldn't it be great to have the first letter that the Corinthians wrote to Paul? And I've joked about how at some point we're going to be able to take 1 Corinthians, we're going to put it in AI, and we're going to say, generate the letter that the Corinthians would have written to Paul, so that we understand what the Corinthians wrote to Paul. And it's a joke. It would be kind of interesting. But we know through reading, a careful reading, when we come across something like therefore, right? We say, what's the therefore, therefore? Therefore, because of the resurrection, we should do the work of the Lord. And then he says, now concerning the collection for the saints. That's this clue of someone has said something to Paul about the collection for the saints. So we know that at this time there is famine in Jerusalem, and we know throughout Acts, especially in Acts chapter 6, that there was a need for the distribution of resources to people that didn't have things. And so the early church is well aware of the need for other brothers and sisters to care for other brothers and sisters, depending on where they're at. Not because, well, we're from the Church of Jerusalem and you're from the Church of Corinth and the Church of Jerusalem should deal with their own stuff and the Church of Corinth. No, the body of Christ is a global reality. And Paul is saying, as fellow members of that body, you Corinthians, you need to do something. And the Galatian church is also doing something. So it's this regional, because at the time the gospel hadn't gone global in that sense, but this regional outpouring of resources to brothers and sisters in another area of the region that are suffering. And again, we often overcomplicate this. And we can say, yes, is this about missions? Yes, it is about how we send resources to missionary initiatives. Yes, it is part of that. You know, the Hashes are going to be here in about a week and a half. And, you know, we sent $60,000 to Poland to be used for those who were affected by the war that still is going in Ukraine. So it's not that we are a generous group. This is a generous group that gives money to all sorts of things. I mean, we haven't done some sort of recap of all of the resources that we have sent as a body through World Vision, but it's a big number. So this conversation can go a few different ways, and what I don't want this to be is this shaming around, oh, y'all, we don't give enough money. I don't want that. This is where this could go, and I don't want it to go there. And so hopefully by me stating that, that's not the intent of what I'm trying to communicate. What I want to communicate is what Paul is doing with the Corinthians, and then take that reality and ask ourselves, how does this reality affect us in our modern times? Well, let's look at what he says. What does he say to do? Set money aside. When? Every week. And who's supposed to do it? Everybody. And I know, because when we are in, especially in moments of stress, I mean, this is literally me preaching to the man in the mirror. When we are in moments of intense financial stress, we can have the tendency, let me just rephrase that, so you're like, stop putting me in your pocket. This is not a we thing. This is a you thing. So just tell us about yourself. I have had a tendency to freak out and restrict my generosity. And Paul is saying, don't wait till I show up. This is a drop in the bucket over time that each person who declares that they are a part of the body should be doing for the betterment of the larger body. And that's what he's telling the Corinthians, because he wants the Corinthians to not be self-absorbed and not be solely focused on themselves. He wants them to recognize God's abundance in their life and God's blessing in their life, and to take the blessing that God is giving each one of them at the beginning of the week and saying, I'm going to live without this for the week and make sacrifices for themselves so that the kingdom can move forward and that their brothers and sisters can be taken care of. And it would be a major fail if we didn't just pause and say, because just a few days ago we voted on a budget that was a faith budget, because this last year we did not meet the amount of money that we had budgeted for giving. And so, again, I get it. It's awkward to talk about money. And when it comes to the text, if the text is right in front of us, it behooves us to take the text seriously. And what I don't want to drive home is we should short our generosity to our brothers and sisters who need it to pat our own selves, because what does Paul tell the Corinthians? How are they to function as individuals, as we've talked throughout 1 Corinthians? Whose needs are they supposed to put first? Others, yes. They are supposed to sacrifice their own rights, their own benefits, to benefit the larger body. And again, it's just the reality that for us to function as a body, we have to set aside resources that God has blessed us with in order to function. And part of that involves sending money to missionaries. And part of that looks like giving money in other places where we don't have to declare with loud trumpets where our money goes or all these things. The point of the matter is, Paul is calling the body to be the body in a local way and in a regional way. And at this time, there isn't a global church really per se, but that's how we have to think about it. And this is one of the challenges and benefits of going verse by verse through the Bible, is we shouldn't be ignoring the verses that are right in front of us. And I know it's also the case that there are times when the thought of having any extra is equal to the thought of waking up tomorrow to open water and no snow. And I know that to be true. I've experienced it in my own life, and I get that. And so, again, this isn't about shame, 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 know your name, all that. This is just about the reality of what's happening in the Corinthian church and then us asking the same question of ourselves. How do we approach our resources? How do we approach our money? How do we approach our time? How do we approach our talent, our gifts, as it relates to the local body, the local area, the regional body, and the global body? And that's what Paul's asking the Corinthians to do. And it's fascinating because he says, do this before I show up so that there'll be no collecting when I come. And it's kind of an interesting thing because I think Paul is well aware that it's easier to give on a incremental basis than it is to, oh, wait, Paul just showed up. What do we got to give Paul? Versus for the past 3 months, we've been setting aside a little bit each week, and now we have what Paul can use to benefit and to take care of the church in Jerusalem. Because he's coming, he's planning on coming, and this, it's interesting as Paul talks about his travel plans, which he does when he writes his letters. If you want a like super good book on Paul, N.T. Wright has a book, I think it's literally called Paul, brilliant title, where it tracks the life of Paul and it gets into some serious deep minutiae of Paul's travels and Paul's interactions. And you're like, can I just read Acts? That's a good thing to do too. But he does it in such a way that it's captivating. Yes, it's nonfiction. And yes, it reads like a story. And so highly recommend. Book plug done. So he says, I'm heading your way. He's currently in Ephesus. And something is happening in Ephesus. Something great is happening in Ephesus. He says, I'm going to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, which is a key marker. It's springtime. So we kind of get an idea of what's happening in the Mediterranean at this time based on travel and all these things, the sea. And he's saying, I'm going to stay here for a while because a wide door for effective work has opened to me. And he refers to these adversaries, which in another spot he talked, or last week he talked about this being attacked by wild animals, which wasn't actually wild animals. It was his bit of hyperbole. So this was 2018, and some friends and I decided to go on this expedition adventure into this remote area of Alaska, and there was a cabin there. and it was a National Forest Service cabin, and so we were going to stay in the cabin because, well, Alaska, grizzly bears. But the cabin had been damaged, so now we had to decide that we were going to stay in a tent, and so we fly in, and we get to the cabin area where we're going to set up our tent, and the cabin doors are literally screwed shut with plywood. And there's signs on the door that say, you know, U.S. government, no trespassing. And we're like, I mean, come on, really? There's no one around. We literally get out our Leatherman, and we're like, how long would it take to unscrew these screws to get into the cabin? I mean, option of being mauled by a grizzly bear in a tent, breaking into a Forest Service cabin, I'm taking the cabin. Well, just let me finish the story. So we walk around to the side of the cabin, and the window's open with a ladder. We're like, score! Who needs an open door when you've got literally an open window? So we spend the whole week sleeping in the cabin. It's wonderful. And we don't, everyone lives. That's a plus. And there were some guys that had flown over from Europe. I think they were from Sweden or Finland, someplace like that. And they said, oh, some people stopped by and were wondering who's been staying in the cabin. And we're like, yeah, right. Like, they just stopped on by. So we get back to where we're going to fly out of Cordova. And my buddy gets a phone call, and it sounds serious. And it's the National Forest Service law enforcement, and he needs to talk to us about our trespassing on federal property because we are going to be cited for trespassing and dwelling in a federal building when we weren't supposed to. Thankfully, just a warning. How do we approach open and closed doors? My thought is, typically, is it really closed? Or is it just kind of sticky, right? Like, I mean, it seems to be locked, but if I use Nikki's check card, it might no longer be locked. What's that? The hill I'm going to die on? I don't know. Hopefully not. So Paul is talking about this idea of an open door, and I think it's a brilliant picture, especially when we couple it with being about the work of the Lord, and it allows us to ask this wonderful question, which is in your discussion groups tonight, and it causes us to pause and think about the passage from Sunday. Where is God opening doors, or where has God opened doors in our lives that we need to walk through? Now, it's interesting because if you come to my house, my front door isn't technically going to be open, but it will be unlocked. And so at times we approach a door that God has invited us to walk through, and we think, oh, it's shut. Yeah, because after all, it is a door, and we do have to turn the handle and push it open, or pull, depending on the door. And I think this is such a wonderful question and beautiful picture of Paul declaring that God is a God of open doors. And the whole closed door, open window thing, okay, I get it. That was kind of a funny story. It was true, 100% true. But I wonder how often the door that God has opened for us we think is locked because we don't want to take the step of walking through the door, so we don't even touch the handle. We don't even jiggle the handle. We're like, oh, nope, that door looks shut. And I think about all of these being about the work of the Lord, and I think about all of these opportunities that we have on a daily basis to do the work of the Lord in the relationships that we have, in the interactions that we have. And I was thinking about it today, and I thought, imagine how many doorways you walk through on a literally on a daily basis. And I joked about this. Get a clicker. This would be kind of a fun exercise. To get a clicker, and every time you go through a door, whether it's your car, in a building, in your house, in a store, just click. So like you go into Target, two clicks. And then you go out of Target, two more clicks. Right? There's four door entryways, door walkways that we walk through every day. And yet, for some reason, when it comes to the work of the Lord, we're looking for something that seems to be grandiose or like over the top or so blatantly obvious. And I think so many of these opportunities are just literally right in front of us. It's an interaction with somebody where we could simply say, hey, how can I pray for you? It's a phone call. It's a smile at somebody in the grocery store. It's all of these things that we can be about the work of the Lord that are open doors for us. The question is, are we going to walk through them, or are we going to find an excuse of why we shouldn't walk through there? Or maybe, well, the door's locked, and you're like, well, have you tried the handle? Well, I'm pretty sure it's locked. Okay. And again, Pete and I did not talk about this at all. I literally had no idea what he was going to say. He emailed me and said, can I pray if I can share a testimony? And I was like, can you pray? Yes, of course. Do you want to share the work of the Lord in your life? Absolutely. I don't care. I don't need to see a script. But what a beautiful and brilliant example. God opens the door. And you're like, is it open? It seems to be open, but is it open? And so that we can be co-laborers with God in the kingdom and joining him where he's already working. We don't have to reinvent the wheel. We don't have to move. We can move if that is what God is calling us to, but we don't have to move. We have all of these opportunities, and we are approaching next week. Wednesday is Lent. And Lent is such a great time for us to engage in a new way. Paul, again, was talking to me about this, and he's like, why are you, like, this isn't like a high church thing. This isn't a liturgical church. Why Ash Wednesday? And why an emphasis on Lent? I was like, wow, really good question. And I said, the way I've thought about it is, the church fathers and mothers that established Lent realized that everyone had abandoned their New Year's resolutions to get close to the Lord. And so let's have another spot in the church calendar. I mean, this is my non-technical opinion, where we can reinvigorate our commitment to our relationship with the Lord and engaging in this spiritual work, the spiritual practices. And so I just want to encourage us to engage in a new and fresh way. And part of that looks like inviting people in to these practices with us so that we can have a friend who says, hey, or two friends, what if we met once a week during Lent and we talked about this Lent booklet? Or what are you doing next Wednesday night? We're going to have this unique service. I'd love to have you join me and just take advantage of the open doors and do the work of the Lord that God has put right in front of us. Because Paul isn't rushing to Corinth. He's like, no, God's doing something here in Ephesus, and I'm going to stay here, and I'm going to keep doing that work, and eventually I'll get to where you are. And then he mentions Timothy, which Timothy's a fascinating character. You could read 1 and 2 Timothy. Timothy is Paul's kind of right-hand disciple. Again, the Paul-Timothy relationship. I've been talking about this again and again and again. the importance of us having these discipleship relationships with somebody who is younger. It doesn't have to be numerically younger. It could be younger in the faith. And if we are the younger person, younger in the faith, or maybe actually younger, seeking out a Paul, and you're like, I've been at this church a while. I don't know any Pauls. Okay. Not an actual Paul, but someone like a Paul who's more mature in their faith, so that we can join together, because Paul and Timothy, they're not physically together, but they're doing the work of the Lord, and they're spreading out, and they're communicating with each other. And then he goes on to talk about Apollos. What do we know about Apollos? Go back to chapter 1. He's articulate, yep. What has been happening with Apollos and Paul as it relates to the Corinthian church? This is a beautiful, again, beautiful sandwich. What? Yes. He is part of one of the other, he's seen as this other factional group. And when we first come to Corinthians, we see Paul, Cephas, Apollos. It seems like there are these warring factions of division. When in actuality, at the end of the letter, we see that Paul sees Apollos as a brother, and they're working together. And Apollos has chosen to refrain from engaging with the Corinthians, because he doesn't want to stir up division. And this is, again, what Paul does in his letters at the end. He starts listing off all these names and all these people. But one of the most important, like if we were to sum up one of the great summary statements of 1 Corinthians is 13 and 14. He says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, and I love this. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now, it's interesting because this is literally the only place in the New Testament that Greek word, act like men, it's one word, is used. And at first it can be limiting. But what I think is important in understanding is what has Paul challenged them has been their problem in the past. They have been immature. And so I think this call about acting like an adult is important for all people. This is not simply and only directed at men, although it is directed at men. But he's saying, act like a mature person, which looks like loving other people. And so then we say, well, what does it look like to love other people? And we say, okay, go back to 1 Corinthians 13, and we could go back and retrace all of 13. And so as we come to the end, so much of this, we're like, okay, but, oh, that reminds me of this. We should go back and look at this, and we should go back and look at this, and we should go back and look at this. And Paul is doing that intentionally because although we are coming to the end of 1 Corinthians, I want to challenge us to go back to the beginning to retrace and look at what all has Paul said. So think about this. In this closing, Paul says, we are to do the work of the Lord. And he gives some description of that. We are to look for open doors to do the work of the Lord. And we are to do everything in love. Yes. What a great Valentine's Week message. And so when we think about, okay, am I doing the work of the Lord? Check. Am I looking for open doors? Check. What is my posture? Because we can check the first two boxes, and then we can get to the third box and realize that our posture is not that of love. Because, again, what does love look like? It looks like all of the things. It looks like Jesus Christ. It looks like cruciformity. It looks like giving up our rights. It looks like all of these things. And so that is the question for all of us when we come to evaluating, am I following in the way of Jesus? Does it look like love? And if it doesn't look like love, then the answer is probably not. And then he talks about some other very important people. Stephanas, who was the first, seemingly seems to be the first convert in the Corinthian church. Also, remember when Paul said, I'm so glad I didn't baptize any of you? Oh, wait, except that one guy, Stephanas, his whole household. So Paul is kind of giving us a throwback, a callback to the first part of the letter. And he gives this kind of throwaway line in 16. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. And again, one of the great things that drives towards unity is mutuality, love and mutuality. And when we subject ourselves to one another, we avoid lording it over one another. And that is something that Paul keeps driving at. And then he talks about Aquila and Priscilla or Prisca, the importance of them, what's happening in their house. Again, this couple is another picture of what the early church looked like, how Paul was with this couple. And again, it looks like discipleship, inviting people into our homes, working together, and sharing in the knowledge that we have about Jesus. And that soul reality, I know we can have a cognitive understanding of it, but the more we not only acknowledge it in the text, but really embody it in ourselves, the more we're going to be able to experience the goodness of what God has designed for us in fellowship with one another. And I did put on the calendar a date, April 9th, mark it down on your calendars. It's the week after Easter. And we are going to do the Guess Who's Coming to Dinner. And so I'm going to be looking for folks that are willing to host people in their home and individuals who are willing to be hosted in someone's home. It's kind of like a mystery dinner. And so I want to just put that out there so we can put it down on our calendars and we can start thinking about it, start praying about it, start reflecting on, are we willing to engage and open our homes to other people like we're talking about here? Or are we just going to be a participant, or are we going to be a participant and step into someone else's home? I know for some people this is going to be a hard thing. And I think as Pete was mentioning earlier, again, this is totally unplanned. The more we can bathe this in prayer, the better. The more we can pray about it and ask God, am I to open, literally open the door of my home in this moment? I think it's just going to be great. So again, in classic Pauline fashion, he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. And it's just a nice little wrap on this letter that he has written to the Corinthians. All right. You can go to your groups. If you need a group, let me know. And we will come back and chat after your discussion.